All right, Hebrews 3. We're moving at light speed. For me, we're moving at light speed. Last week, we spent some time discussing how Jesus had to be made like us in all things in order to become a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And to come to our aid when we're tempted. If he wasn't made like us in all things, then he couldn't do any of those things. And so now what the writer of Hebrews is doing is he's starting to make an application of this. So he's laying out all of these points and thoughts concerning who Christ is, what he had to do. And that's really what chapters 1 and 2 are about, aren't they? I mean, Jesus is better than the angels. And then in chapter 2, it talks about his incarnation, how he was humbled, how he partook of flesh and blood, how he was made lower than the angels, how he became the faithful high priest, how he made propitiation, all these things. And so the question that follows is, so what? What application do we make as a result of those facts? And so the writer of Hebrews is starting to make the application. And so we're going to be looking, I'm not sure how far we get tonight. We're going to read verses, let's go ahead and read verses 1 through 4. It says, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God." Now, as we look at that, we might not even get out of verses 1 and 2 tonight, because there's just really some great application that's found even in that first verse that sometimes we can read over and maybe not grab the full import. I know that's the case for me. When I started breaking this apart a little bit this weekend, I noticed some really cool things that I hadn't seen before. So I was excited to bring them out to us. So the first thing he mentions is he calls the Jewish Christians and us by extension, because we're Christians as well. He calls them holy brethren. What a great title for us to recognize as, you know, who we are. Like what Brandon brought out about Abraham, you know, hey, I'm going to die childless. One born in my house, Eliezer of Damascus, he's going to be my heir, right? And so you look at that and you think, well, that's not a good thing for Abraham. And so God takes him outside and says, look up, count. These are going to be your descendants. See, so this concept of Abraham now being, from going from fatherless to the father of a multitude that would fill the night sky, must have had a tremendous impact on him. Now, look at what he's saying. The writer here is saying that you are holy brethren. Now think about that from a Jewish Christian's perspective, someone who knew the Old Testament scriptures. God made the point back in the law when they came out of the land of Egypt that he had called them to be a holy nation, a kingdom of priests. 1 Peter chapter 2 references that passage and says, that applies to us. Now, after he calls them that in the law, he never calls them holy again as a people. Not once. You don't see the word holy being used of the people of God until we get to Isaiah, about 700 years later. And he talks about the people who will be born, that they will be holy. Not y'all. And so this is one of the first attempts of the writer of Hebrews to start to pull these guys back from the brink of leaving Christianity and going back to Judaism. So he first tells them about the power of the Messiah and who he is. He's better than the angels. Look at what he's done for you. Look at what you have. Look at the high priest you have. And now he says, because of that propitiation, because of his high priestly ministry, you're now holy brethren. That would resonate. See, it should resonate with us today, too. You know, people use that word holy not in the way that it's supposed to be used for. They usually use it as a preface for some sort of a bad word. You know, they use it as a euphemism. We have to understand that there is only one holy, and he is God. And he has now segregated us to himself that we might be holy as well through the blood of Christ. That is a tremendous privilege that we have now been afforded. So that's the first attempt at trying to pull them back as to how this applies to them. And then this is one of the words that I want to focus on a little bit. In the New American Standard, it says, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling. So I want to focus on that word partaker, because sometimes we might think about what that word means. And so if I say the word partaker, throw out words of what you, or concepts that you think that means. A participant in. Sure, absolutely. A sharer, right? Sharing in it. And yes, the word does mean that, but it has a whole other level that I didn't know, because I thought that word partaker might have been, oh, koinonia, sharing, fellowship, you know, those types of things. It's a completely different word. It's a compound word. And literally, my writing is very, very small here. Literally, it means sharing in that produces a change after. So it's not just the sharing in or the partaking in or the participating in. It's focusing on the change that results from participating. Sometimes we participate in things and we walk away from it no different than what we started. You know, maybe it was an event or, you know, something that was going on, and you go in there and you're like, you go in, you participate, and then you're done. And it's like, okay, that's good. Christianity is not like that. And you probably think of certain events that you did participate in that you walked out a changed person. Maybe you were moved. Maybe you saw something amazing. Maybe you had an experience that was second to none, or maybe it was something bad and you experienced it and it changed you, maybe for the good or for the worse. You know, I remember, I can't remember what year it was. I think it was 2006, 2005, somewhere around there. My wife and I went to our first symphony in Cleveland, and you guys know I'm a Lord of the Rings fan. And I don't feel bad that I'm a Lord of the Rings nerd. I just don't. People have tried to shame me, like Brian Saunders, and it just doesn't stick. So the guy who composed and directed the music, his name was Howard Shore. And we went to this place called Severance Hall in Cleveland, which is this beautiful, beautiful concert hall. And it was just painted ceilings. Someone could stand, thousands of people fit in there. Someone could stand upon the stage, talk in a normal tone of voice, and you could hear it throughout the whole place. It's one of those types of magnificently built acoustic rooms. And so Howard Shore was doing a tour of the Lord of the Rings movies, doing the music of all three, you know, The Fellowship, Two Towers, and the last one, Return of the King. And full orchestra, full choir, professional soloist. I mean, it was top, top notch. And so we were super excited about going. And I'm like, oh, I've never been to a symphony. I wonder what it's going to be like. Now, a lot of you know that I had cancer back when I was 19. I remember it was. Oh, never mind. Sorry, I'm going off on a tangent in my head. I gotta stop doing that and put the filter on. You guys don't need to go on my tangents in my head. I'm trying to think of the actual date, but I think that's what it was. They thought my cancer was back. And my doctor said, you know, as I was going to get tests, he said, I'm going to send you to go get tests. He said, the type of cancer you had, if it's where I think it might be, you know what that means, right? And I'm like, yeah, I know what it meant. It would have been a terminal diagnosis. That's how bad that kind of cancer was. If it spreads, then that's it. So I go, I get my tests, and it's clean. What was causing my issue was something completely else, something very benign, and it was not an issue. We got that news, like, I don't know the exact time frame, but it might have just been that week. And so I had all this weight on my shoulders, and it was off, and Jessica and I go, and we're sitting there. We have these great seats. We're watching this orchestra with the lights and the moving music and the soloists and everything. I cried like a baby. I had such an experience there, such a moving experience. I wept like a little baby. And I do that a lot more now than I used to. Back then, that was not the way I used to be. When my mom passed away, that's when I started crying a lot more. But this was several years before my mom passed away. And I was just a very stoic guy. But with all of the release of everything and, you know, everything was good, it was just such a moving experience. I came out, and this is, I know it sounds dumb, because it was just movie from a music or music from a movie. And I'm like, but it changed me. It was one of those experiences that completely and utterly, I was a different person. And when you share in certain aspects of things, and I know it's a silly thing, I could talk about the birth of my kids and how amazing that was and how I came back. And there's so many things. So many things. But what the writer of Hebrews is trying to emphasize is that the holy calling that we participate in, that we share in, is designed by God to change us as a result of us sharing in it. We are not to be the same. Isn't it interesting how a lot of what calls itself Christianity, and even in the restoration movement, we're simply the old creature forgiven. You try to do better, but you have to keep going back to what you were. A true and utter pure transformation is not possible. This concept, this word is used all through the book of Hebrews. We're going to look at a few of the places. All of these things that we're designed to share in are designed to change us. If you had the opportunity to be back during the days of Christ, let's say you were mourning with Lazarus's family, and you happen to be there when Jesus of Nazareth shows up, and there's a bit of a commotion taking place, and you go to the tomb, and they roll the stone away, and he yells, "Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus then doesn't walk, because remember, he's bound. He looks like a mummy. He comes floating to the front of the tomb. And they unwrap him, and he's alive. Are you going to, and you shared in that moment, you partook in that moment. You going to walk away changed? Are you going to walk away the same? What happened at your immersion is greater than what Jesus did when he resurrected Lazarus. You not only partook in the sense of being a spectator, you participated in the fact that you were raised from the dead. That is designed to change us. Let's look at a few other passages. Let's go down to chapter 3, verse 14. So, we'll get here eventually, but, you know, we're supposed to take care that there's not in any of us an evil, unbelieving heart. So we're supposed to encourage one another day after day, as long as still called today, so that we're not hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And then he says in verse 14, "For we have become partakers of Christ, if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end." Again, a participation in which there is a change. We are designed to share in Christ, to partake of Christ. And that is designed to change us. Let's go to chapter 6, verse 4. He says, "For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift, but made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted of the good word of God in the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame." So this is obviously talking about someone who becomes a Christian and then reaches a point where they fall away and they don't want to ever come back. One of the reasons why it's impossible to renew them again to repentance is because that participation, the partaking of the Holy Spirit, is designed to change. And if we engage in that process of partaking in the Holy Spirit, and we are getting the change that comes as a result of that, and then we decide, "I'd rather go back into the world of sin," what in the world can God do at that point to bring somebody back out? That's why it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. It's not that God won't accept the repentance. It's impossible to renew them to repentance. They won't repent. Because if they've been made a partaker of the Holy Spirit, tasted of the good word of the age to come, all of these wonderful things that God's talking about here, and then they're like, "Nah, I like the old stuff better," then clearly Christianity is not for them. And you know what? That is part of the weeding out process that God engages in this life. Because remember what God's really looking for. I was talking about it this morning back in Mechanicsville. What God is really looking for is a helper suitable for him. That's what he's looking for. And if someone partakes of the character of God, of the new covenant, and they say, "This isn't what I want," God says, "Okay." He doesn't force them. He says, "Okay." I mean, think about it. Think back when you were single. If you were with somebody and they got to know you, and then they said, "No, I'm good," would you still want to proceed forth and go forth and marry them and spend the rest of your life with them when they don't really like you? Of course not. God's not going to do that either. See, being made a partaker of the Holy Spirit is designed to transform us so that we are practically, in real life, people that can be joined with him. And then chapter 12, verse 8, we see this word one more time. By the way, you guys know my theory that I think Luke was the scribe that wrote this for Paul. So I think, you know, Paul is the ultimate writer of Hebrews, but Luke is the guy that was a scribe. Not that I'm looking for confirmation, not that I'm seeking confirmation bias. I mean, that's not what I'm looking for. But when I go through and look at the Greek and I'm looking at certain words, unique words that are used, what I found a lot of is that the only other times that some of these words are used outside the book of Hebrews is in the book of Acts and in the Gospel of Luke. It's really interesting. They're very unique words. So there's a consistency there. I don't know if this is the case or not, but it's my hunch. So here he's talking about discipline, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 8. And he says, "But if you are without discipline, of which which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons." So Notice what he says about discipline. Discipline is designed to be shared in for the purpose of change. A lot of times people like to think of discipline as something that's punitive, it's punishment. Discipline isn't, I would say typically discipline isn't punitive. Discipline is designed to be proactive. Discipline is designed to adjust and shape the trajectory of a heart and a mind so that the actions will follow suit. Right? It's not designed to create outward conformity. It's designed to change the internals. And we are partakers in the discipline of the Lord. And what he has designed it for is for us to be changed. So that's that concept of partaking. Any questions or comments on that? No, a lot of times I don't open it up, but we're talking about specific aspects here. So questions or comments on that? Okay, let's keep going. Let's go back to Hebrews 3. So he's calling them holy brethren. He's telling them that they've been partakers and designed to change through the holy calling. And then he says, consider Jesus. That word for consider is interesting. It means to think, but it means to think down into. In other words, you examine something from the top to the bottom and you really dive deep down. This isn't some casual thing. And I think sometimes consider in the English, we can take it to be a little bit more casual. You know, like someone, you know, is thinking about maybe going to, you know, California for vacation. Say, why would you, have you considered Florida? You know, well, no, I haven't considered Florida. You should really consider Florida, the free state of Florida. You should really consider the free state of Florida. So when you guys went to Florida, did you see the Free State of Florida sign when you crossed the border? Oh, it's so wonderful. When we go to Florida, when we drive, we see that sign. It's a wonderful thing.
Might come down in a couple years if it changes.
It might come down in a couple of years. I don't know. But, you know, maybe California isn't the best analogy. Maybe someone might say, you want to go to New York City? You know? Have you considered Florida for your own safety? Although Florida does have Florida Man, so there is that. But consider. In other words, what he's saying here is really deep dive in your thinking about Jesus. So again, these people were considering leaving. It's like, have you really considered? Have you really dove deep? Have you really, you know, gone into the recesses of your mind and really thought about who he is? I am convinced that that is one of the major issues that people have that either causes change or causes someone not to change. It's how deeply they think about Christ with an open heart and mind. Because let's be honest, we can get distracted with a lot of different things, can't we? So many things pop up and blind us and distract us and try to move us from where we're supposed to be. It's the setting of the mind that keeps us grounded. And really, that boils down to thinking deeply about Christ. And he calls him the apostle and high priest of our confession. In other words, the confession that he created, the faith that he created, he is the apostle. He was the one that was sent out by God to bring us into him. You talk about the ultimate evangelist. It was Jesus Christ, sent from the Father to us, to show us who we are supposed to be. And then he's also the high priest of our confession. He's the mediator. So not only was he sent out by God to show us, he then said, come with me, and through me you can find the Lord. You can find the Father. See, for those who, again, for the Hebrew Christians, for those that were thinking about leaving Christianity and going back to Judaism, these were life and death exhortations. They really were. But they're no less life and death for us. They're just as important. They're just as essential. There are a lot of things competing for our attention. There are a lot of things competing for our allegiance. There's a lot of things competing for the allegiance of everybody that we know. And so what we're here to do is to make sure that the right person is in the forefront of that consideration. That's why we assemble together. That's why we have Bible studies together. That's why we encourage each other day after day, as he's about to lead to at the end of this chapter. Because the distractions are real. And we should never underestimate them. I want you to know the intensity that these people had faith. Go to chapter 10. Just so that you know that these aren't some people who were just really weak. And considering leaving Christianity, you know, just because life's hard or, you know, things would be better if they weren't in Christ. Look at verse 32, chapter 10. He says, but remember the former days when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners. People were in prison because they were Christians. And accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. These were not people who were just casual about their Christianity. These were people who endured public spectacle. And then they joined with people who were being made fun of and persecuted in public. They showed mercy to the prisoners, and some of them were prisoners. Paul would have been one of the guys when he was Saul to make sure that that happened. And they accepted joyfully the seizure of their property. Imagine somebody coming in and taking your home because you're in Christ, breaking up your family, putting you in prison, taking your kids away, all because of your faith. That's what these people went through. So I'm trying to say, the pressure is real. The things vying for our allegiance, Satan knows exactly what gets to people. He's had thousands of years of practice. Every single person that has ever crawled into the ring with him has lost, except Christ. So back to chapter 3. Consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our faith. I'm sorry, of our confession. And then in verse 2, he says, he was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was, and all his house. So now we get to a real issue when it comes to the Jewish Christians. Moses versus Jesus. We already had the battle between the angels versus Jesus, and Jesus came out on top. So he's moving right down the line as far as inspiration and authority and reverence according for the Jews. And now we're dealing with Moses. He'll deal with Abraham a little bit later. We got Moses. And he's about to say that Jesus trumps Moses too. And he uses the concept of a house. You know, Moses was a steward, you know, and he says in verse 3, for he was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. See, Moses, verse 5, was faithful in all his house as a servant. But Christ was faithful as a son. And we'll get more into that next week. But I find it interesting that he starts this comparison now because he's about to go into how the people responded to Moses and how that turned out for them. Did it turn out well? Not at all. And that was Moses. But how much more is Jesus than Moses? So if they treated Moses like that and it didn't turn out well for them, how much more will it not turn out well for those who treat Jesus that way? That's the point that he's getting at. But, you know, I was curious about something. And I don't know why my brain works this way. But as I was thinking about this message this morning, I was wondering, modern day Israel, you know, people talk about Judaism. And, you know, if you saw our ambassador to Israel, Mike Huckabee, his interview recently, he made the point of saying that Genesis 12 states that if we bless Israel, God will bless us. And it doesn't take a biblical scholar to know that that's not what Genesis 12 actually states. But anyway, that's a side thing. So, you know, our entire foreign policy is based on the fact that people have a tendency to think that the modern day Israel, they practice the same things that the people of Jesus' day practiced. And they're the same. When you say Jews, they're the same thing. Just put an equal sign. So I was curious. And so I asked my buddy ChatGPT. We're tight like that. And I can ask him stuff about Jews and he'll tell me the truth. But you have to train your instance of ChatGPT to tell you the truth. Otherwise it'll just spew the stuff that it's been programmed with. And so I said, objective answer only. I don't care about the political or social ramifications of the consequences of this question. So only give me unbiased truth. That's the way you have to train it. And so this is the question I asked. Judaism today, how much of Judaism today follows the law in the Old Testament without zero tradition from the rabbis and the Talmud? What percentage? Are they 50% faithful to the Old Testament without tradition? Are they 75? Are they 90? What percentage do they follow the Old Testament law without going through the Talmud or the tradition of the rabbis? I was amazed. Anybody want to guess what percentage on a scale of 0 to 100? What percentage of modern day Judaism is equal to the Old Testament practice that Jesus would have been a part of, that the prophets would have been a part of, that Moses would have been a part of? 10%. 10%? Anybody else? 10? 5? Almost zero. Almost zero. So they practice almost 0% of the Old Testament. And yet, if we don't bless them, God won't bless us? I find that interesting. I don't know why I brought that up. Except for the fact that even in the book of Hebrews, them going back from Christianity into the law as their source of justification wouldn't even work when the law was unadulterated. And yet I see people, you know, who claim to be Christians converting to Judaism. I see them converting to Islam with all of this, you know, expectation that these are the true faiths. when, again, they don't even, especially Judaism, doesn't even resemble the Old Testament law one single bit. See, so the main point of what I wanted to get to was that is that Christianity is designed for people who want to participate and be changed, who want to think deeply about who Jesus is, and who want to follow the faithful Son, who is our apostle and high priest. And I just am tremendously privileged to be able to serve with people who have that desire. And I know we're not the biggest. And you take a look at the churches that we're affiliated with all around the country and the world, and there's not a lot of us. But you know what? There are a lot of other people out there who are anticipating this message. We don't just write congregations off because they don't believe exactly like we do. We reason with people. There are a lot of people out there that want more than what they have, but they're at those places because they think it's the best that they can get. We have an opportunity to help people, and we have that opportunity here as well. No matter where we go, we always leave the doors open to be able to share, to tell people, hey, come share with us and be changed, because we're sharing with the Lord and we're being changed. That's the invitation. Questions or comments as we wrap up tonight?
Yeah, I'm just thinking about when Brandon's talking about this picture that we have versus what Abraham had when he was talking in Genesis 3, and what we could see, what he couldn't see.
Yeah.
It's unbelievable. And also, you know, considering Jesus, it's hard for me to understand if a modern day rabbi or a modern day Jew could not look at the book of Hebrews, and he's really considering Jesus and digging in like we have, and not see it.
Mm-hmm.
You know, types and the shadows and all that, when you look in the old and how it's all been fulfilled.
Yep.
And I think, in my opinion, you just have to have a hardened heart, because it's clear to see all these things, that he's the one.
Yep. It's not an information problem.
Right.
Yeah, it's a heart and mind problem. Yep. Just like it was in the book of Acts. I mean, how many times did Paul prove, right? And they counted themselves unworthy. And so he would go to the Gentiles, shake the dust off his feet and go to the Gentiles. Yeah. Anybody else? No? Okay. Hey, Dakota, you want to close us out with a word of prayer, brother?